Good evening. Grab your Bible, find your way to the Gospel according to Matthew. Today, Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 3. This will be the section on the baptism of Jesus. It's a very interesting passage. It'll be 13 through 17. But just to kind of warm you up, the whole Gospel of Matthew has really been kind of kingdom-focused, king-centered. Matthew 1, we have the king being born. Matthew 2, we see the king being threatened. The king escapes. The king returns. And then between Matthew 2 and Matthew 3, some 20 years go past. Then we begin Matthew 3. The king is announced. That's the work and ministry of John the Baptist. And in this section we see the king is revealed. That's the title of the sermon, the king is revealed. So the king is born, the king is threatened, the king escaped, the king returns, the king is announced, the king is revealed. You're getting the flow of this book, I hope. So if you found your way to Matthew 3, we'll begin in verse 13 and we will finish out the chapter. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen. Look, this just to show you the significance of this passage, it's recorded in all four Gospels. There's not a lot of things that are in the Gospels that are, you know, across all four, but this particular account is. Now, if you remember when we were kind of going over the king born, king threatened, king escaped, king returns, king is announced, that was a section last week where John the Baptist, you know, was a voice. He clearly defined his ministry as a voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. He is to prepare Israel to meet their king. That was his purpose. Well, as he's doing that, beginning in verse 7, right in there, we see some religious authorities come from Jerusalem and they begin to criticize John, critiquing him, you know, just really trying to smear his work. But John doesn't. John points them to Jesus. John shows himself that there is one coming that's superior to him. He is inferior to this one. He actually says in Matthew 3, verse 11, This one who's coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. We get this same event recorded in John chapter 1. He says the same thing. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Pointing people to Jesus, showing his inferiority to the Messiah. So as we begin here in verse 13, it says, Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Beginning with the word then. Then when? Right? That's why we kind of just talked about that John being the one who came to announce the coming of the king and the criticism that he received from the hands of the religious leaders. Then Jesus came to him. According to John's gospel, this came on the next day. John 1 verse 30. The day after the investigation. The day after the criticism by those religious leaders. The day after the religious authorities had come from Jerusalem demanding answers from John. Then Jesus came. With perfect timing, I'm quite sure. And I want to make sure we get the right visual picture as we're kind of stitching this thing together in our head. Luke puts it this way. Luke 3, verse 21 says this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. I just want us to see that this baptism of Jesus is a very public event. You know, we read in Matthew's account that all of Jerusalem and all of them are coming out to John. There's droves. There's droves of people coming out to be baptized by John, and Jesus is among those being baptized by John. So it's not a private little encounter that you may have pictured. This is very, very public for all to see. So, okay, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us, this is the last thing we read about Jesus in Matthew's account, is that Jesus, where he had fled to Egypt, he'd come back from Egypt, and he had nestled in to Nazareth. We're actually told, Matthew 2:23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So Jesus is in Nazareth. That's the last thing we've heard from him. And now we're reading that he came from Galilee. Well, this is pretty easy. Galilee is the region. Nazareth is the city. It's no different, really, than if you were to tell someone you're from Tuscaloosa and you could tell someone else you're from Alabama. Both are true, right? So really, when they're saying he's from Galilee, that is the region. Nazareth is the city. Mark actually puts it this way in Mark 1 verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nothing here. Jesus come from Nazareth. Jesus come from Galilee. Really saying the same thing. So Jesus walked, as we're told here, from Nazareth to the Jordan. We're not sure on the Jordan where John was baptizing. So these are just estimates, but it's estimated he may have walked as much as 60 miles. 60 miles Jesus walked. And he walked alone. You know, he had no disciples at this point in his life. So God in the flesh is coming to the Jordan to John. So why would Jesus come to John? These are just questions we're trying to flush out. The previous day, you gotta put yourself to is just reading it as your first time through. The previous day, we covered this in last week's sermon, several men came from Jerusalem to criticize and to investigate John and his ministry. And here comes Jesus the next day. Should we expect the same? You know, is this the purpose of his coming? You know, to come in and sling more mud on John's ministry. But we're told right off the bat why Jesus came. This is what they call the purpose clause. He came to be baptized by John. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. Very, very clear purpose here. So this is why Jesus came to John at the Jordan River. So you've asked yourself this, why John? Why is it John? Well, John preached the message of repentance. We're told this earlier in this chapter. But so did every Old Testament prophet. And so does every New Testament author. John is just following the pattern of Scripture that a repentant Israel precedes the kingdom. So therefore, John cries out, as it says here, crying, as one crying in the wilderness. He cries out for Israel to repent, to change their mind on who they are and change their mind on who Jesus is or the Christ is, to get ready to meet their king. You see this urgency in John's message? He knew the kingdom was at hand. As we say, repent now. Now! Prepare to meet your king. Your king is on the scenes. And John was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord, to proclaim the king is coming, to present the king to Israel. Look, these are not things that I'm kind of, you know, inserting. John tells us very plainly. John 1 verse 31, this is John the Baptist says this in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. For this purpose I came baptizing with water. What's the purpose, John? That he might be revealed to Israel. Why did John come. What was the purpose? It's to reveal Jesus, to present Jesus to Israel. That's His purpose. This was John's purpose. Prepare the people, reveal to them their King. In his preaching, it resulted in repentance, and baptism was following this repentance. Not as a work. Baptism is never a work. Rather, it's a visible display of a change of mind. And thousands are being converted. Thousands are being baptized. We're told in verse 6, if you would glance up, chapter 3, verse 6, it says there they were being baptized by Him, that's John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So they come to John, having a change of heart, a change of mind, confessing their sins and being baptized. And here comes Jesus to be baptized. You can see why John's puzzled. In verse 14, John says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Look, it's only in Matthew's account that we see this reluctance on the part of John the Baptist. He's the only one that really records this. And it says that John would have prevented him. In Greek, this is the imperfect tense, and it means it's a continuing action. So John just kept trying to prevent him, kept trying to prevent him. Just, no, Lord. No. This doesn't make sense. John's perplexed. I need to be baptized by you. John knew his sinfulness. And he knew of Jesus' sinlessness. So why do you come to me? Jesus is the sinless Savior, and John knew this. Another interesting fact, in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says this concerning John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there's not arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one of the greatest men who ever lived, born of a woman, right? John, the greatest of men, is still at best a sinner in need of repentance. John the Baptist, the best of men, is still a sinner in need of a Savior. This is so plain right here. As the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. Or as Paul Washer put it, there's no such thing as great men of God, only men of a great God. End quote. So here John is. Again, John knows his sinfulness. He knows the sinless nature of Jesus. And he says, I need to be baptized by you, so why are you coming to me? And this is the question we're all asking, I hope. So here's some thoughts that we just need to kind of scratch off the list. Put them in, burn them, kick them, do whatever. Get these out of your mind. The baptism of Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus repenting. Nothing to do with Him repenting. Nothing to do with Him, quote, washing away His sins. I say this to bring a danger that's out there to light. Some of you may have seen this before. And I do understand the draw to buy children these easy-to-read books, these easy-to-read little Bible stories. I understand the draw to that. But look, I caution you, if it's easy to read, take the time to read it. There's a book called The Baptism of Jesus, and it's in a series called My First Bible Stories. And it's The Baptism of Jesus, written by Catherine Sully. Okay, she has this account. And it begins, Why do you want me to baptize you? Asked John. You should be baptizing me. So far, okay, right? Jesus responds in her book, I have come to the river today to wash my sins away, said Jesus. That's heresy. Heresy. Laid in the laps of young children. So I repeat, the baptism of Jesus has nothing to do with Him washing away his sins. Baptism in general has nothing to do with washing away anyone's sins. What's that hymn we sing? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look, if baptism could wash away sins, then Jesus' death was unnecessary at best. Okay, so we follow why Jesus went to John. Because that was John's purpose. To present Him to Israel. And we understand why John's reluctant. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? John's asking the same question. We all are. Jesus' answer is here in verse 15. But Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then He consented. This us right here, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us." That us is going to be John the Baptist and Jesus. That's who the us refers to there. And so what Jesus is telling him, "John, you need to complete your work. And I will complete mine." To fulfill can be to complete. So He's talking about to complete all righteousness. The righteousness demanded by God to be born of a woman. Jesus has come born of a woman. He identifies with mankind. He hungered. He thirsted. He hurt. Jesus understands our weakness. He has walked a mile in our shoes. He has been tempted, and yet He remains without sin, according to the book of Hebrews. So here is the King, here is the Redeemer, living a perfect life, dying as a sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the righteousness demanded by God. So just again, just getting this picture, as Jesus walked alone, He likely stood along the riverbanks of the Jordan like all the rest. No one really knew Him. No pomp. No big entourage, right? And many people were there. And then John is warning the people, pleading with the people, crying out to prepare the way for the King. The King is coming. And then John points to Jesus in essence and says, "Behold," like, "look," this is in John's account, John 1, "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's, get ready for your King. He's coming. He's near. And then it's, look, there He is. So John clearly reveals Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel. And we see in verse 16 and 17, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" John was revered as a prophet by the people of Israel, and John emphatically states that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, right? And if the prophet John's words aren't enough, the Father weighs in. We see the heavens open. We see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That doesn't mean the Spirit of God is a dove. It means it came like a dove, coming to rest on Him, coming to rest on Jesus. Now there's a passage in Isaiah 42 that is going to resurface here again in just a minute. But Isaiah 42 verse 1 says this. Try to wrap your mind around this. This is what they were looking for. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon Him." So Isaiah 42, the Lord is talking about He has this servant in whom His soul delights, and He's going to place His Spirit on that servant. So when the Spirit comes to rest on Jesus, this is the Father declaring Jesus to be the Son, the servant of Isaiah 42. Some people will actually say this episode we're reading about here, this event, is just an example of an Old Testament anointing. Don't let that word really frazzle you. That really just means setting apart. And it's true that Jesus was set apart. He was set apart for a purpose. He was set apart to be the true and better Adam, to be the seed of a woman that would crush the head of the serpent, the one promised to Abraham, to whom all the nations would be blessed, the ruler from Judah, the greater son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Sin-Bearer, the King. Yeah, He had a purpose. Yes, He's set apart. He's anointed by Christ. He's the servant who pleases the Father. And then He goes on here, as the Spirit rests on Him, which signifies, "This is My servant in whom I delight." He goes on and He says, "This is My beloved Son." This is no doubt a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, unless you're not familiar with it, is where the nations are raging, the peoples are plotting, the kings and rulers take counsel together, and they're all in an uproar against the Lord and His anointed, being the Christ. The Lord laughs, and He sets His king. His response to all that turmoil is, "I will set My king in Zion." So this king, this Son of God, who's going to reign, is none other than the one the Lord is pointing out and identifying right here in the Jordan among everyone. Jesus is the one who will sit on the throne and rule as King, the one who will rule as the Son. Now, for the next part of this, where He says, "with whom I am well pleased," that is that passage I just quoted you from Isaiah 42. This is a reference to Isaiah 42. "Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen, in whom My soul delights." That's what is going on here. This is the one, this is the servant in whom the Lord is pleased. And it was, what's interesting, if you were to read John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 34, when John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus, it says this. This is the NET translation, and it's also in the ESV footnotes. John 1:34 says, "I have seen and testified that this man," talking about Jesus, "is the chosen one of God." So John the Baptist calls Him the chosen one, which lines right up with Isaiah 42. "My chosen one, the one in whom My soul delights." The chosen one, Isaiah 42, by the way, is the suffering servant. Read Isaiah 42. It flows right on in Isaiah 53. This is the suffering servant, the one who would be crushed for our sins. "The wounds which He receives are that which bring us peace," according to the Scriptures. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's statement. And the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is My Son, the one I will set in Jerusalem to reign as King over the whole earth forever. My Son, with whom I'm well pleased, the servant of Isaiah 42 that would do all My will." And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. It pleased the Lord crush Him. The Son that pleases the Father willingly lays down His life. This is all captured in Isaiah 53. They would have known all this. Jesus endures everything to redeem those whom the Father has given Him. He is declared to be the suffering servant of Isaiah, the servant in whom the Lord delights, the Son and the King that would reign forever. So all the groundwork that you see the Lord laying throughout the whole Old Testament, all the words of the prophet and John is saying, this is it. This is Him. And the Father is speaking from heaven saying, yes, indeed. This wasn't missed. So again, you just have to imagine if you being there. You know, you're in line. You know, your sins are weighing you down. You're confessing your sins. Jesus walks up. Again, he's alone. There's no pomp. He doesn't seem to cut line as if he's better. He is. But he doesn't cut line. This is just my imagination running here. And then John singles him out. John the Baptist singles him out. Behold, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Standing in line. The heavens open up. The Father speaks from heaven, declaring that this Jesus to be the chosen one, His Son, the Lamb. And all of a sudden, I mean, it's got to hit you like this isn't faith in a system. This is a faith in a someone. Right? This someone came from heaven. This someone identified with me. This someone will bear the reproach of men, and this someone will pay the penalty for my sin. Look, Christianity is not faith in a system. Rather, it is faith in a someone, and that someone is Jesus. We have to say, I mean, they're not going through these exercises that they've done their entire existence. All of a sudden, this got real. This is the one. All four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus because it's here that He is revealed to Israel. Period. Unequivocally declared to be the Son, the King, the Lamb, the servant that pleases the Lord. This is it. This is what John's whole purpose was, to reveal Jesus to Israel, and here it happens. So let's run through. The conclusion may be a bit long for my style, but the conclusion here, you know how I love contrast. You know, things that just how they just kind of, they contrast against one another. You know, in chapter 2, one of the contrasts we noticed was that of between a man-made king, Herod, right? Who would kill any of his people for his benefit. You contrast that against the one who was born king, who would die for his people for their benefit. Contrast. Well, here's another one in chapter 3. The high priest in Israel, or the high priest in Jerusalem, they disapprove of John's ministry. Just criticize it. Just, like I said, just mudslinging all over them. The high priest, Jesus, approves. Approves of John. So, take that, what men think of us has no eternal impact. None. If we just do the work the Lord has laid before us, ignore the criticism, ignore the little snide remarks, we too can stand before God approved. Now here's a bit of a chunky application here. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity because it's so evident right here. You take the doctrine of the Trinity and you put a opposite of this is going to be modalism. Some of you may not be familiar with that word, but Trinity versus modalism. Modalism can sometimes be called oneness theology. It's captured in the Unitarianism churches. But modalism is this. Modalism teaches there's one God that appears in three different modes. Sometimes He's the Father. Sometimes He's the Son. Sometimes He's the Spirit. Right? And these three are never coexisting. You know, you never see the Son and the Father at the same time because there's only one God. And He's either the Son or He is the Father. He's not both. Now the word Trinity, let's talk about that for just a bit. Because you may run into someone and they say, well, the Trinity is not even mentioned in the Bible. Look, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is Latin. It comes from the Latin word Trinitas. And it comes from trias unitas, or tri-unity. You get it? Tri-unity, three in one. That's where the word comes from. So it may not be in Scripture, but it's a scriptural concept. It's a scriptural doctrine. So what the Trinity doctrine teaches that there's one God, one nature, and three persons coexisting and distinct from one another. And the baptism of Jesus is proof positive of this. They're all seen right here at the baptism of Jesus. You have the Son being baptized. You have the Spirit descending, and you have the Father speaking from heaven. All three coexisting, distinct. It's a little troublesome for those who buy into modalism. And I do think it's crucial. It may sound like it's petty, but trust me, I think it's crucial because if we have the wrong Jesus, we have the wrong Savior. So here's some modalistic heresies that you may hear. Joyce Myers. She says Jesus quit being God on the cross. By the way, there's a Baptist preacher you may know of who has said exactly the same thing. Well, here's the question you have to ask. If Jesus quit being God, then who was? Because without God, nothing exists. According to Colossians, He holds all things together. So you better pray, Jesus, don't take a break. Some, even like Robert Morris, may go a step further. He'll say Jesus ceased being God at His incarnation. Same thing. Then who's God, right? But you have to see the modalism that they teach. The theology is baked into the way they look at this. Because they'll say, oh, no. The Father's still God, just not the Son. You see the modalistic view. The Father's still God, not the Son. And at times the Son will be God, but not the Father. Look, that's an outright denial of the Trinity. It's heresy. They can't deal with this passage. They can't deal with all the Scripture. Even the book opens up. Genesis 1 opens up with, let us make man in our image, right? It starts right off talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the Son can't be the Father. You get this, you know, back and forth with them. But here's one. It comes up every Christmas. You'll see this on a Christmas card. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Thought it was interesting. For unto us a child is born. You're familiar with this so far, right? For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unto us a son is given, whose name is Everlasting Father. The Son is Father. You see where this is going? Look, hey, here's another modalistic heresy. Another misunderstanding of the Trinity. And you may get this one at times. And think through this when people say it. You may have heard this. Well, the Father is wrath. And the Son is love. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that. I've heard it. Father's wrath, Son is love, right? As if they have two different natures. Right. Oddly enough, Psalm 2, which we just kind of rehearsed, ends like this. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The Son. Wrathful. Angry. It's not just the Father. Of course it's not. They have this. They're of one essence. They're of one nature. Or here's another one. You'll be familiar with this one. Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? You see, modalism rears its ugly head in a number of ways. From God switching hats. You know, I'm the Father, I'm the Son, I'm the Spirit. Right? Or even from different natures as we have here. Look, Scripture teaches of one God, one nature, in three persons, coexistent and distinct. That's the scriptural teaching of this. Now, if you would find in your Bibles Deuteronomy 17. I told you this was long for me. Just to go quick. They would be looking for their king. Deuteronomy 17. Right? They're, you know, John is on the scene presenting to them their king is coming. What kind of king would they be looking for? Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This is Moses. Now, this is when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So this was something the Lord knew that they were going to ask for. He goes on in verse 15, Deuteronomy 17, 15. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. First off, God's choice in Jesus couldn't have been more clear. He spoke from heaven. All right. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. It needs to be a fellow Israelite. So Jesus, check, right? You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. The multiplying of horses we see here signified military strength. It's not trusting wholly in the Lord. Yet Jesus trusted in Yahweh alone. So, check. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, trusting in foreign alliances. That's a lot of times when they would marry, they would marry for political alliances and things along those lines. Trusting in foreign alliances or riches, Jesus trusted again in God alone. So, check mark again by Jesus, right? Move on. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. So he needs to have a knowledge of the Word of God. Check. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and its statutes and doing them. He needs to be obedient. Check. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brother. He needs to live an example. Again, check. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children, in Israel. So when they were looking for a king, naturally you had to have some standard. Well, God's Word plainly laid out what they were to look for. And so let's look through it. Jesus was an Israelite. God's choice in him was evident. He spoke from heaven saying, this is my son. Jesus trusted in God alone, military strength, foreign alliance, and riches. He trusted in none of those above the Word of God or above his Father. He knew the Word of God. He obeyed the Word of God, and he lived an exemplary life. The king they were to be looking for was standing right in front of them. And John had plainly and clearly pointed him out. That was John's purpose. That's why Jesus walked this distance from Nazareth to the Jordan to be baptized, to be revealed to Israel, that behold your King, the Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That's what's going on in this passage. He's not here washing away his sin, not repenting of the silent years that are captured between, in your imagination, between 2 and 3, right? So a lot here. I just pray that I pray that the Lord will add his blessings to it. If you would, please stand.